The text this morning is from Revelation chapter 5. I'll be reading the first 10 verses of that chapter. These are the words of God. Pay close attention. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth.'" And all of God's people said, "Amen." Amen.
Will you pray with me this morning that the Lord will give us help to understand His Word as we come to it today? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the fact that You have revealed to us in Your written Word, in these 66 books, Father, everything that You would have us to know about Your character, about Your nature, about our nature, about our sin, about Your purposes, Father, to redeem not only us, but to bring redemption to this whole fallen world. And Father, we give You praise this morning that at the center of that plan, at the center of that purpose is Your Son, Jesus, who came and lived a life of perfect righteousness and died, and who was raised on the third day. Because death could not hold Him, because He is triumphant, because He is worthy, because He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And Father, we praise You for His victory over our sin, over our death, over death itself, over Satan, over condemnation, over hell, and for the fact that that victory means that He is indeed worthy to bring redemption to the entire created order and to establish Your perfect kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy forever. Father, give us hope in this reality, in this truth today. For we live in a world where there's not a lot of hope to be found. None to be found that is eternal. None to be found that is permanent. And so fix our eyes upon Jesus, we pray, our conquering King. And give us hope and give us joy and give us strength in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be wondering this Resurrection Sunday what exactly the book of Revelation has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ or with Resurrection Sunday. And I want to tell you today that the answer to that question is everything. Everything. Now, as we think about this book at the very end of our Bibles, and if we were to ask Christian people in general to use one word to sum up and describe what, at the bottom line, the book of Revelation is all about, What kind of words do we suppose people would use? The end? It's all about the end. It's about eschatology. It's about the millennium. It's about the apocalypse. It's about tribulation. It's about judgment. It's about Armageddon. Those are the kinds of words maybe that we would expect people to give to tell us what this book is all about. And those are all words that the book of Revelation has something to do with. But I want to suggest to you that they aren't the kind of words that the book of Revelation has everything to do with. In the book of Revelation, there are two realms that are in view. There is the realm of earth and there is the realm of heaven. It's a book that reveals all kinds of stuff that's going to go on earth, in this world. And it reveals to us things that are going on in heaven, where God is enthroned and where He is sovereignly ruling and where He is reigning over the whole universe. And the thing about this book is this. The thing is that a lot of times we are tempted to read the book of Revelation and focus mostly on the earthly realm. We're tempted to read it and focus mostly on the things that the book of Revelation reveals going on here. A lot of times we're tempted to place less emphasis on the things that are happening in heaven in the book of Revelation than on the things that are going on earth in the book of Revelation. And so that's why the words often that leap to our minds when we think about what this book is all about are words that have to do with the earthly things. Today I want to challenge you to rethink the way that you look at this book entirely. And I want you to consider the fact that the most important things about this book, the most important message of the book of Revelation, the most significant things that it reveals are the heavenly things. The things that have to do with God, who is enthroned in heaven, and with Jesus Christ, who was slain on this earth, yes, but who rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven and is now forever enthroned at the right hand of the Father and is eternally worshipped by all of the angelic hosts of heaven, because as the risen Lamb, He is worthy. He's the only one who is worthy. And He's worthy, this book teaches us, to not only reveal to us God's ultimate purposes to redeem people from their sins and to permanently judge all wickedness and unrighteousness and to build and establish and culminate an everlasting kingdom of perfect righteousness and to make all things new in a new heaven and a new earth. The risen Lamb is worthy to tell us about all that, but He's not just worthy to tell us about it, He's worthy to do it. He's worthy to accomplish it. He's worthy to bring it all about. He's worthy to carry out and to do in perfect ultimate fulfillment everything that God has planned since before the foundations of the world for the redemption, not only of us, of His chosen people, but also for the redemption of all of creation, the whole universe. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's God and it's the risen Lamb enthroned in heaven who are the most important characters in the book of Revelation. It's not the dragon who's the most important. It's not the beast who's the most important. It's not the false prophet. It's not Babylon. It's God in His heaven, and it is His Christ who is worthy, who are the most important. And it is the worthiness of the Lamb of God to definitively and fully accomplish God's sovereign eternal purposes. That's what the most important theme of this book is. And if that theme ever becomes secondary, then we have misread this book grossly. As much as the earthly things that the book of Revelation tells us about and reveals to us, as much as those grab our attention, they are nowhere near as significant as the heavenly realities. And so I would suggest to you that if you're looking for a word, one word, that sums up what the book of Revelation is all about. Not just a word that speaks of something that it's about, but a word that speaks of everything that it's about, then you can't do better than the word worship. Have you ever thought that the book of Revelation is a book that's all about worship? It is all about worship. Here's what the book of Revelation teaches us, just as an overview perspective of the whole thing. It teaches us that all throughout history, from the very beginning, from the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, there have been two opposing objects of worship. There is, on the one hand, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who dwells and who reigns in heaven, who is the only proper and correct and worthy object of worship. And then there is a counterfeit Trinity. The book of Revelation calls it the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet who dwell on earth, not in heaven, but on earth. And on earth, they deceive all of the nations and all of the peoples into worshiping them instead of God. And that false counterfeit worship is the heart of everything that is wrong with this world. That false worship that is given to the lying and deceiving and destroying dragon and the beast and the false prophet is what is responsible for all of the evil and all of the wickedness and all of the immorality and all of the violence that pollutes and corrupts this entire world. The same wickedness and the same violence that caused the Apostle John to be arrested and exiled to a remote rocky little island called Patmos off the western coast of Turkey in the Mediterranean Sea. And he was exiled there for the crime of being a follower of Jesus and preaching the gospel of eternal life in Jesus. And so the dragon and the beast and the false prophet conspired together to raise up the kings of the earth to have John exiled. And while he was languishing under persecution on Patmos, and while he was worshiping God on the Lord's Day, Jesus appeared to John, and he was radiant with all of the glory of heaven. And he came in order to reveal to John and to seven churches in Turkey, in Asia Minor, which were living in the same world full of wickedness and immorality and persecution, and which, as the seven churches do, represent the whole church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. He came to reveal to them, Jesus did, that no matter what's going on earth, no matter how bad things are on this earth, where the dragon and the beast and the false prophet deceive and persecute and destroy, no matter how bad it is, the Almighty God sovereignly reigns in heaven. That's the message. And in His all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, ever-present sovereignty, the triune God has a plan. He has an eternal purpose that He's had since before the foundations of the world, since before the fall ever happened in the garden, since before any of the wicked, deceitful, evil, malicious schemes of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. An eternal plan and a sovereign purpose that even includes all of those wicked schemes to bring about His glory, to bring about His everlasting worship by redeeming a chosen people by His love and by His grace. A people preserved by His mercy from all the evils in the world and delivered by His justice from life in this sin-cursed world to life everlasting. In the eternal kingdom of God's righteousness and God's peace and God's joy. And a plan that involves judging all of His enemies for all of eternity. Righting every wrong, judging every evil, destroying every form of wickedness, and putting away forever all unrighteousness. Now, Christians, I know that you suffer in this world. I know it's not easy living life in this world. I know that the effects of disease and death and that the birth pangs of this world that is waiting for redemption, I know that they're hard to bear. I know that the schemes of Satan, who is the dragon, and the beast, which is the world system of godlessness and injustice in this world. And the false prophet, which is all of the false religions and false philosophies and false teachings and deceptions that lead people away from truth and from Christ in this world. I know that all of that makes life hard, makes life tough and frightening and uncertain and miserable a lot of times. And I know that every time that we wake up and look at the newspaper or turn on the TV and there's another report of an airport being bombed in Brussels, or of Christians being martyred in Africa or the Middle East, or of our own governments promoting things that God hates and that God forbids. I know that makes us just want to bury our heads in our hands and mourn and lament. I know that. But as we have seen so many times, all throughout God's Word, in so many places, in so many ways, from Job to Corinthians, from Habakkuk to Hebrews, from Colossians and Ephesians to Ecclesiastes, we need to see here again in the book of Revelation that the God who is sovereign over all of time, all of history, would have us to lift our eyes from the things of this earth, the circumstances of this world, and fix them on the unseen things, the eternal things, the heavenly realities, His majesty, His glory, as the great sovereign enthroned I am, on the glory of His Son Jesus, who is the author of our faith and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, who was crucified for our sins, and who was raised on the third day for our justification, absolutely and utterly victorious over sin and death, and who then, after He was raised on this earth, ascended back into heaven. That's where He is. And that's where He sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And He is worthy to carry out all of the sovereign purposes of God, not just for our salvation, not just for our eternal life, but for the redemption of this entire fallen world also, to the everlasting glory of God. And that's what I want us to see today and celebrate today in this text, this magnificent text in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. Sometimes we read Revelation and we hurry past chapters 1 through 5 in order to get to the good stuff, right? In 6 through 18, but I'll tell you what, the most important stuff is in chapters 4 and 5. Let's look at it and see how it orients us heavenward, how it fixes our hope, how it fixes our confidence, how it fixes our joy on the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain, but who is risen and who lives forevermore in order to proclaim and enact and fulfill all of God's purposes for His kingdom and His glory. Now, context. Let's orient ourselves here. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus appears to John on the island of Patmos where he's been exiled. And Jesus proclaims himself to be the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and he is the end. He's the sovereign king over all time and all of history. And he commissions John to deliver a message, the message of this book, to seven churches that are spread throughout Asia Minor. And in chapters 2 and 3, John does that. He records seven specific messages to those seven specific churches who are dealing with their various hardships and sins and weaknesses in this world as they strive to live by faith and endure the hardships of life in this fallen world. And in speaking to those seven churches, Jesus is speaking to us all. Because all of God's people and everything that we struggle with, everything that we face in this world, it's all represented in those seven churches and what they're dealing with and what Jesus says to them. And then in chapter 4, in light of the fact, see, that Jesus' church is suffering and struggling on this earth, God opens heaven for John to see. For him to see what really matters. For him to see what is ultimately real, for him to see what is infinitely more significant than all of the sufferings that are on this earth. for him to see the indescribably glorious God who sits on the throne of heaven, who is surrounded by myriads of angels and heavenly creatures, and they are forever committed to endlessly worshiping him, singing his praises day and night, proclaiming his glory day and night without ceasing. Revelation is all about worship. Revelation is all about God lifting up his beleaguered church's gaze from the hardships of this earth to behold the unseen realities, the heavenly glory of God by faith, so that we can endure and persevere to the end when we will join him there. So I'll tell you this, pause right there. When all of the junk, when all of the rubbish of this world and your life, all the filth, all the violence, the pain, the sickness, the death, the spiritual squalor of this world, when all of that is just weighing your soul down, you just open up Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and you just read it out loud and let your mind and let your soul picture that great, awesome, glorious reality that John got to see with his eyes. Just picture it as he tries to describe it. And let your soul revel in the glory of God and imagine and hear the wonders of the heavenly chorus of angels and creatures singing God's praises endlessly day after day, night after night. And realize that's your destiny, Christian, in Christ, through faith in him. That is where you belong. That's what's waiting for you. That's where you're headed, to a beauty and to a glory and an abundance and a peace that absolutely, infinitely transcends anything you could ever hope to experience in this world, on this earth, in this life. That's what God wants to show his downtrodden church, his striving, struggling church. There's a lot beyond this place that matters a whole lot more. And then in chapter 5, that awesome scene of heavenly worship focuses in on a particular episode that takes place immediately after the ascension of the risen, resurrected Jesus. He ascended into heaven, and then this event in chapter 5 takes place. As John looks on at this vision of heaven, he sees in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, in God's right hand, he sees a scroll being held. Not a book that's bound like books are on the spine, but a scroll that's, you know, rolled up, a scroll in God's right hand. And there are two unique, significant things about this particular scroll. And they're this. First of all, it was a scroll that was written both within and on the back. It had writing on both sides. As you unrolled it, you could flip it, and it had writing on both sides, and that was unique and unusual. And it was sealed with 7 seals. Now think about that first thing. Normally, just because of the way that scrolls were made in the ancient world, which was either that you would take leaves of a papyrus plant and press them together, or you would take an animal skin, like a calf skin, and you would cure it. Normally, the process of doing either of those things meant that you could really only effectively write on one side of the scroll. Because, for instance, with papyrus scrolls, where you pressed the leaves of plants together, one side ended up being smooth, but the other side ended up having all of the veins and the ridges from the plant fibers on it. And so it was hard to write because they were running up and down vertically on the other side of the sheet. And then with an animal skin, usually one side was cured to be smooth and the other side was rough. And so ordinarily you would only write on one side. That was just normal. But occasionally a scroll was made so that you could write on both sides. It was a special kind of scroll. It was called an epistograph. And it was specially used for the kind of document that someone would write and keep privately, not one that they would want to distribute or sell or copy, like a letter or something. An epistograph was something that a person would write and then lock up for safekeeping in their own home. Usually they were used for personal wills, a will or a last testament. And that's where the seals come in. The Romans used epistrographs for personal wills, and they sealed them with a series of six wax seals. So you roll the scroll up, and then you put six wax seals down the seam, so that in order to open it, you got to break all of those seals in order to unroll it and read it. And the seals were those kinds of seals where you would take a blob of molten wax and drop it on the paper, and then press a signet ring with a unique mark into that wax, sealing it with your mark, with your authority, so that only someone with your authority, someone authorized by you, could open it. And the Romans would put six of those seals along the length of the rolled up scroll, so that you couldn't read anything in it until all six were broken. But once someone who was authorized did open it, if it's a will, not only could they read it, they were supposed to do something with it, right? The terms of the will are supposed to be enacted now that the scroll is opened. So this kind of scroll, see, is not just something to be read, it's actionable, it's something to be executed. This scroll that John sees in God's right hand in heaven, written on both sides like an epistrograph, this one has seven seals, not just six. It's the same idea of authority, but it's brought to another level. This scroll doesn't just require authority to open, it requires ultimate authority to open. The contents of this scroll cannot be read, cannot be executed, cannot be disclosed or put into effect until someone authorized, someone ultimately worthy, first opens all seven of its seals. So, that leaves us with this question, right? What is in this scroll? What's written on it? What does it say? Revelation doesn't come right out in chapter 5 and tell us in a simple, succinct statement, but it does tell us what's in the scroll throughout the course of the rest of the book as a whole. In chapters 6 through 8, the seals are broken on the scroll, one by one, one at a time, and as each seal is broken, certain things happen and certain things are revealed. And when the last one, when the seventh seal is opened, one of the most important things that happens is that seven trumpets are blown. They are an integral part of the seventh seal. And with each trumpet, certain things happen and certain things are revealed. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, there are seven bowls of judgment that are poured out. They are an integral part of the seventh trumpet. Each one reveals certain things about God's purposes of judgment for the wickedness of this world, for the dragon, for the beast, for the false prophet, for their followers, for anyone who worships them instead of worshiping and following the triune God who is enthroned in heaven. And so the bulk of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 18 consists of these seals and trumpets and bowls, and they work together kind of like, if you picture it, kind of like one of those old mariner's telescopes that you pull out, right? Where the sections of the telescope all fit inside one another. And as you pull it out straight, you can look through it and you can see what's far away. That's the book of Revelation. That's what God is doing. In the Greek, the name of the book is apokalypsis. Apocalypse. And see, we've caused that word to take on a connotation that has nothing to do with the Greek word, actually. In our vernacular, this word apocalypse has connotations of darkness and violence and catastrophe. But in Greek, it doesn't mean anything about that. It just means to unveil something. It just means to make known the meaning of something that has long been hidden. That's all the word means. It means to reveal something. That's why we call it the revelation. Because in this book, God is revealing, God is unveiling, God is making known what has long been hidden in the secret counsels of His sovereign divine will. He's revealing now the culmination of His grand ultimate plan to redeem the whole world. That's what this book is doing. It's giving God's people who struggle in this world, who suffer and strive in this world full of sin and persecution and godlessness, immorality, He's giving us a picture of God's sovereign purposes over all of it, over all of history. The seals and the trumpets and the bowls reveal things about what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do from the very beginning, all the way back to the garden and through the birth and the death of Jesus, all the way to the very end, when God will unleash full and final judgment on all of the wickedness and all of the evildoers in this world and on Satan himself, on the whole corrupt world system of godlessness and immorality and false teaching and darkness. He gives us a divine overview. He gives us the long view, showing us this telescoping view of all of history up to the end so that we can see and we can know that as much as evil and falsehood and persecution and wickedness permeate the very fabric of this world, we can know God is sovereign over it all. And He is working in it all and through it all to bring it to a final grand conclusion where He will conquer, where righteousness will absolutely prevail, where wickedness in every form will be destroyed and vanquished, where Satan himself will be destroyed and vanquished and condemned to the lake of fire for all eternity. God will make all things new. Jesus Christ will return on the white horse. You tell yourself that when you suffer in this world and it feels like there's no end. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. Jesus will return, leading all the angels of heaven into final battle against the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and the kings of the earth who shake their fists at Him. And Jesus will win. Jesus will defeat all of His enemies. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. And all of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all of those who endure in Christ by faith to the end, will reign with Him forever in perfect righteousness, perfect peace, perfect joy. And see, all of that makes the Apostle John, who's in his probably 80s or 90s, and he's been persecuted, and he's downtrodden, and he's weary, he's exiled here on Patmos, and he's weighed down with all the evil in this world, and he's languishing there on Patmos, and all that the book of Revelation reveals just makes him go, ah, amen! Come, Lord Jesus! Come quickly! And it makes the seven churches in Asia say the same thing. And it makes us, as we suffer, say the same thing. See, God isn't trying to scare the pants off you in the book of Revelation. He's encouraging us when the world weighs us down. He's strengthening us whenever we're weak. He's unleashing worship and praise in us by exposing us to the fact that even though the evils and the sufferings of this earth are real, even though they are intense and they're going to be really intense sometimes, the glory and the power and the victory of our sovereign God is way more intense. The heavenly realities are way more significant than the earthly ones. And so see, all of that, the unveiling of the sovereign purposes of God, the bringing to culmination all of history so that it all comes together in victory and redemption, all of that is what is written in this seven-sealed scroll that is in the right hand of God in heaven. It's all of history. It's the culmination of everything God's doing. And so you can understand then the anticipation, how awesome the anticipation in verse 2 of chapter 5 must have been, and then the emotion in verses 3 and 4. In verse 2, look there, John says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who has the authority? Who's worthy to break all seven of the divine seals and not just read the scroll's contents, but execute it? Who's worthy to not only unveil the sovereign purposes of the Most High God for all of history, but to carry them out to perfectly and completely and totally fulfill what God has sovereignly decreed? Until the very end. The mighty angel in heaven cries out, who is worthy? And John's going, this is it. Somebody's going to come and put it in motion and bring it all to an end. And as the voice of that mighty angel echoes through the halls of heaven, it is followed by silence. No one answers at first the mighty angel's call. Because none of them, not any of the myriads of angels, not a single one of the majestic living creatures that John saw in chapter 4, the ones that have six wings each and eyes all around and within, the ones that look like a lion and an ox and a man and an eagle in flight. None of them, and none of the 24 elders who are clothed in white and crowned with golden crowns and sit on 24 thrones surrounding the very throne of God and ministering His worship in heaven for forever, none of them could answer the mighty angel's call. Because as majestic and as magnificent as they all are, as radiant and resplendent with the glory and the power of heaven as they all are, none of them are worthy to unveil and to carry out and to accomplish the great mysteries of God's ultimate and sovereign purposes. They can't get it done. They can't pull it off. And so then picture John, full of all this anticipation, imprisoned there, exiled there, persecuted there on Patmos, looking into this great vision of heavenly glory, anticipating with all of his heart who's going to come forward and break the seals and open the scroll and succeed in carrying out God's plan. Subduing all of God's enemies, vanquishing all evil, redeeming all of God's people, making all things new, new heaven, new earth, eternal kingdom, everlasting peace and joy. Who's it going to be? Silence. Just this deafening silence. Is there no one? John says in verse 4, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. John's thinking maybe there isn't anyone. Maybe the scroll just has to remain sealed. Maybe the mystery just has to remain unrevealed and unfulfilled. Maybe there's no light at the end of the tunnel of oppression and suffering and evil in this world. You ever felt like that? Evil's got the upper hand. Unrighteousness and oppression only seem to increase as time goes on. You ever feel like there's just no hope? You ever feel like there is no peace on earth? There is no relief from heartache and from sorrow? You ever feel like you can't possibly see how there ever will be? Well, that's how John felt there, with his knees bruised and scarred from kneeling on the hard and sharp rocks of Patmos, as he took in this vision and now was overwhelmed by the implications of the silence that there was in heaven. And so he wept loudly, but as he wept, the silence in heaven was broken by one of the 24 elders who sits around the throne of God, ministering His sovereign will and worship. Verse 5, called down to John from heaven, weep no more. Weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And John immediately knows who that is. I mean, any first century person familiar with the Old Testament would know who that is, but especially a guy like John. John knows who the Lion of the tribe of Judah is. In Genesis 49, the Lord says, Judah is a lion's cub, and from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Who's he talking about? Who is the great lion who stooped down and crouched and delivered Judah from their prey? It's God. It's God. It's the Lord. It's the great I Am. It's the eternal, all-powerful one. He's the Lion of Judah. And in Isaiah chapter 11, God prophesied, there shall come forth from a shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots which shall bear fruit. Who's the root of David? Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in all the land." We know who that is, right? Of course we do. That's Jesus. He's the shoot of the stump of Jesse. He's David's righteous branch. He's the king of all kings. One and the same as the Lion of Judah. One and the same as the great I Am, the sovereign, omnipotent God Himself. All the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form, Colossians 2 says. The one who was with God in the beginning, and the one who is God, John himself says in his gospel in chapter 1, in verse 1. He knows that the Lion of Judah, who is the root of David, is Jesus Christ, the incarnate God. He spent 3.5 years of his life with him, following him everywhere he went. He saw him crucified on a Roman cross, and then he sprinted to Jesus' tomb on Sunday. Peter was in front of him for a little while, but then when they got close to the tomb, Peter sort of stopped and John ran right on by him and got to the empty tomb first in order to find it empty, in order to see that Jesus, who had been slain, was risen and no longer in that tomb. And then 40 days later, John and all the other disciples watched as Jesus ascended up into heaven. And John heard his promise that he would return in the same way that he had left. And now more than 60 years after that, John's an elderly man. He's living in exile on the island of Patmos, and he sees and he hears the best news of his life. Jesus Christ who died, Jesus Christ who rose, who ascended, who is enthroned, he and he alone is worthy to break the seven seals, to open up the scroll. Because he's worthy, because, as the mighty angel says, he's worthy because he conquered. He conquered. He conquered the dragon's plan and scheme to destroy mankind with condemnation because of sin. That's what the devil wants to do. He doesn't just want to hurt you physically. He wants to bury you in death spiritually for all of eternity. But Jesus conquered him because Jesus took the condemnation on himself, so that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. Jesus conquered sin and conquered condemnation by death, by dying on the cross. And then on the third day, Jesus conquered death itself by rising from the grave. Death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him. It wasn't able, Acts chapter 2, verse 24 says. It didn't have the power to hold on to Jesus. Because death is the wages of sin, and sin was conquered on the cross. And when death and sin were conquered, who else was conquered? Satan was conquered. The dragon of old was conquered. The murderer who wants nothing more than to destroy all of God's image-bearing creatures. Satan was conquered when Jesus died and rose. Notice the past tense there. I mean, you live in this world, right? You see the junk that goes on. You feel like Satan was conquered? Was conquered. Not will be conquered. Was conquered. Past tense. Again, we say, I'm looking around and seems like he's still prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour. Well, that's true. But he is defeated. The strong man is bound. He is powerless to do the one thing that he wants to do the most, which is to stop the light of the gospel from shattering the darkness of unbelief in this world. He's powerless to stop the risen Jesus from raising multitudes of people from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation to newness of life. And that's what Jesus is doing, right? So yeah, Satan is thrashing around, he's making a mess, he's lying, he's persecuting, he's trying to thwart Jesus' church from growing, but it's not working. Jesus is building his church, and the very gates of hell are not prevailing. I mean, before Jesus was born, before he lived and died and rose and ascended, the whole world was buried in spiritual darkness. There was no light anywhere among the nations except for in Israel, who was supposed to bring the light to the nations but failed, and even in Israel it was flickering. because of immorality and idolatry and unfaithfulness in the people. There was hardly any light in this world until Jesus came, until Jesus conquered, and then suddenly the New Testament tells us, history itself bears witness to the fact that the light started to spread like wildfire. All of a sudden, 3,000 people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost alone. Boom! The light is out. The darkness is broken. Satan is bound. The gospel is going to go and do its thing. The disciples moving all through Judea and Samaria preaching it. The Apostle Paul bringing the light of life all throughout the whole Mediterranean world. Today, 2,000 years later, people being saved from every nation around the world. And yeah, we look at the news and we see groups like ISIS raging against Jesus' church, persecuting and martyring Christians. And at the same time, the gospel continues to prevail. Even now, even today, more Muslims are converting to Christianity than ever before in history. Don't worry about ISIS. Jesus reigns and Satan is bound. He's conquered. He's defeated and he knows it and he's not happy about it. And yeah, he's kicking and he's chafing against his chains. But one day, Revelation tells us he won't even be able to do that. And until that day, as he kicks and as he chafes, the risen, victorious Jesus reigns and rules over him. Fine, Satan is a lion who prowls around roaring, but he is on a leash, and that leash is held in the hand of the Lion of Judah. That's a bigger lion. That's a bigger lion. He is omnipotent and he is sovereign, and he has conquered sin and condemnation and death and the devil because he died and because he is risen in victory. And so as John looks on at this awesome vision, here's what he sees. Verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The sovereign, conquering, victorious Lion of Judah now appears as the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. And again, the all-important past tense. He is risen. The Lamb is standing because he had been slain, but now he stands in victory. He's risen. And he has seven horns, like the horns that an animal has on his head to do battle with. And he has seven eyes. The horns symbolize complete and absolute power. He is omnipotent. The eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that go to and fro throughout all the earth, those signify complete knowledge of everything that happens in this world. Nothing goes unnoticed by him. He is omniscient. He sees it all. He knows everything. There is nothing and there is no one that can withstand his eternal power or overcome him or bend his sovereign arm. Not even death can do that. Not even the devil can do that. Not the terrible beast. Not the entire world system of corruption and injustice and immorality and godlessness can even bend the arm of Jesus. Not the false prophet, all the lies and deception and falsehood and spiritual darkness in the world. Not all of it put together, which is what Revelation portrays, can withstand the sovereign, all-knowing, omnipotent power and will of the risen Lamb, who is the Lion of Judah, who is worthy to carry out with absolute precision the eternal purposes of God until all of history culminates in the everlasting kingdom reign of Jesus over all creation, and all creation worships Him. And so John, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his persecution, John is given this revelation that the risen, conquering Jesus is the very pinpoint center of all of history. And that the goal of all of history is his triumphant sovereign reign over all of the powers of this earth. That's what's coming. That's our hope. That's what's real. And what does this awesome truth and reality do? What does it produce? What does it cause? What does it provoke? In verse 7, the risen, conquering, victorious, worthy, lion, lamb, king takes the scroll. He takes it because he will break the seals. He will open the scroll. He will execute the plan. He will destroy all evil. He will make all things new and establish the kingdom of God in fullness and in holiness. He will. And the response in heaven is worship. It's what the whole book's about. It's what happens here as the worthy Lamb takes the scroll. And it will be what happens for all of eternity when he perfectly finishes carrying out all the divine purposes that the scroll contains. Verse 8. Just listen to it and let it speak for itself. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are your prayers, saints. Your how long, God? Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us. Those prayers are poured out by the hosts of heaven before the Lamb, even now, even today. And He is worthy to do something about it, and He will. They sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. They shall. Christians, that is our great reality. Do you suffer really in this world? Yes. Is it full of sorrows? Yes. Is it hard? Absolutely. That's real. But our greater reality by far is not what we experience here on earth. It's what we are. It's what we are because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And it's what we will have, what we will obtain because of His victory and because of His power. What are you? You're not just a weak, frail, suffering human being. You are that, but that's not all you are. So much more important is that you are a member of God's eternal kingdom. You are, no matter what, you are, no matter what's going on in your life or in the world around you, you are a priest unto God. A priest who offers up sacrifices of praise, heavenly worship to the risen King. A priest who presents your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because that's your spiritual service of worship. A priest who brings the light of the gospel and the glory of God to the very ends of the earth as Jesus continues to redeem lost souls and build His church that they might all worship Him. And while you serve in the priesthood of God in the midst of all of the evil and darkness and pain in this world, as you feel all the pressures, as you endure all the sorrows, as you persevere under all the realities of life in a fallen world, you have to fill your mind and you have to steady your heart and you have to anchor your soul to the greater reality, which is that Jesus is risen and He is victorious and He is sovereign and He's coming. And when He comes, He will make all things new. And every day until that, He is your King. He's the one who conquered death. He's the one who conquered the devil. So what is there in this world that He cannot conquer? What problem do you have that He cannot prevail over? That He cannot cause you to persevere through? What enemy is there that will not be utterly vanquished? What do you have to ultimately fear if Jesus is your risen, victorious, conquering, worthy King? He's risen, indeed. He's risen. He's victorious and He's worthy. So let us worship Him and praise His name. Father, the things you reveal to us in your word absolutely blow us away. And we thank you so much for anchoring our souls and filling our hearts with this great truth and this great reality that our Jesus is risen and that He reigns and that there is a plan and that there is a purpose that has existed since before the foundations of the world, since eternity past, since there was nothing but you. There is this plan to bring all of history to a culmination in glory and in righteousness and in hope and peace and joy. And Jesus will do it, for He is worthy. Father, help us to trust that. Help us to worship Him here on earth and long for the day where we will worship Him sinlessly in heaven. Father, we love you and we praise you and we exalt you. And we magnify the name of Jesus this day, our risen King. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. Amen. Take your